So we had a funeral yesterday, and Lena for Pat Kurth. She was a Tessendorf, and she went to church here for many years in her younger day. In about the year 2003, she gave up her driver's license because she couldn't see that well, and then she was at the mercy of family to bring her, take her. So we didn't see her a lot since then. But she was strong in the faith. She ended up in Lena, where she wanted to be for the last 7 or 8 years. But we had the service at the funeral home in Lena. Then we had the burial at Rock Lily Cemetery. And then we had the luncheon here at Martintown. So, and by the way, thanks to everybody who brought food for that and helped in the kitchen. It's really, I mean, you might not think of it as such, but it's a great time of fellowship, working together and accomplishing, serving people and cleaning up and all of that. It's but when I was at the cemetery giving the committal service, I got a tickle in my throat, and I could feel it. You know how you can feel it coming? And I had a nice bottle of water in my truck, but that was 100 yards up the hill, and everybody's looking at you, and you're talking, and your voice is gradually... And by the time you're done, you can hardly talk, and everybody thought I was crying. And so everybody's looking at me because they think I'm crying. So then I just let them have it. You know, I gave them a second barrel of everything because I had their attention. But funerals are good in the sense the Bible says that Solomon says that a funeral is actually better than a wedding, because at funerals people are focusing on eternity. At weddings, you're just focusing on the party. But I like to bring out, I like to talk about the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, because you can't believe in one without the other, because Jesus talked about both. In fact, he talked more about hell than he did about heaven during his earthly ministry here. And so we need to understand that both are real. And also, when God extends his hand of grace upon us, we have to respond. And you can receive Jesus Christ or you can reject him. And of course, rejecting him is the unpardonable sin. And so I like to point that out. But I want to say off the top that this has obviously been a very difficult week. And it's been difficult in a lot of ways, but it's hard to write a sermon. It's hard to focus on everything that's going on. But I just want to share with you kind of what, how things have kind of gone up and down with our family, and in light of everything that's happened with the Confer family, with Wesley and his accident just a month ago, just over, and the sadness and everything. This week, my brother Dean and sister-in-law Chris Cernick, Chris Miller Cernick, many of you know the Millers from Lena. Their son is Jacob, and their daughter-in-law is Samantha. And they have 5 children, Elias, who is 9 years old, Micah, who is 6, Ember's 4, Christian was 3, and then Hannah is just 2 months old. And so they had a family get-together. Samantha's parents live there down in Illinois, around the Peru, LaSalle, Peru, Washington, Illinois area. And somehow the little guy found his way into the pool, and then he perished. He drowned in the water when he somehow wandered off. But George and Leanne Miller are the great-grandparents, along with my parents, Dean and Jane Cernick, and parents on Samantha's side are Ellen and Joan. And I say that just to give you some context of everything. But there was a lot of waiting and wondering this week, because the paramedics came and they right away, you know, they revived him, put him on life support. But then for 2 days, it was kind of just, my nephew said that it's going to take a miracle if the little guy is going to survive. And so we were praying for a miracle, literally a miracle. and you were all very supportive. And I just want to say, I just want to thank you. Some people responded. We received a lot of emails and texts, and if you didn't, that's fine. I don't feel like you slighted us. We know that we were prayed for because we can literally know that God is carrying us on those prayers. And if you've ever been in that place, you know what I'm talking about. If not, I pray that if you ever are in that place, that you will recognize the Lord walking through that valley of the shadow of death with you. And my prayer all week was, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and to surround them and just to lift them up and to hold them. And so we prayed and we waited, and I can say it was a terrible week, but we always felt the presence of Jesus near. The Bible says that God is near to the brokenhearted, and there are three verses in the Bible that tell us that. Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And then Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ. And so these are verses of comfort. And Cindy and I found comfort in these verses and comfort from you in your prayers and your expressions, your soothing words, your offers of hospitality. One of our cyber members, I call them, they watch us from Washington, Illinois, which is the town that my nephew and his wife are from, and she offered to open up their home to anybody. She says, we have a three-bedroom home. We have extra bedrooms. We'll help with hospitality, meals, whatever you need. And that was the first message that I received that day when I got the news, and it was just like it was sent from God. It was so comforting to know that people would do that and care that much. And so through the tears and the sadness, we cling to the hope that we have in Jesus. And he has defeated death and sorrow and pain and sadness. And he'll wipe every tear from our eyes, the Bible says, Revelation 21, when we finally arrive in his glorious kingdom. And it tells us in the book of Isaiah that the things of earth will be remembered no more. The sadness that we experience will all be in the past, and we'll be together in one big family reunion. But the greatest of all greats is that we'll be in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And that's the hope that is within us. And it's not just a pie-in-the-sky hope. It's a hope, a confidence, an anticipation. It's an expectation of what God is going to do as he fulfills his promises. It's 2 Corinthians 1:21, I think it is. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Are yes in Christ Jesus. And that's what we hang on to. And I sent a note out, and I woke up one morning, and the words of the old hymn, My Anchor Holds, were running through my mind, and it was written by a man by the name of W.C. Martin in 1902, and I don't know when the last time was I even heard that hymn, because it's not in our hymnal, so we've never sung it here in the last 30 years. Must have been when I was a little boy sitting in Liberty Bible Church in Chesterton, Indiana, that they were singing this hymn. And suddenly it all came to my mind, the words, the melody, everything. It was like a heavenly chorus. And I could have just got up and sang it, but my wife wouldn't have liked it because it was like 5 o'clock in the morning. And she would have said, what are you doing? And I could have told her, but I decided just to save that. But the words say, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I have an anchor safe and sure that can forevermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. Trouble overwhelms my soul. Griefs like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold, for I have an anchor that shall hold. And so we're praising God for the anchor of our souls, Jesus Christ, because nothing can separate us from His love. And last night we had a get-together with some friends from church, and we had a great time and a lot of fellowship and a lot of laughter. And I shared with them, I've been taking an informal survey all week because I actually have three sermons. On a week that's very difficult to write a sermon, I accidentally wrote three of them. And I was like, which one do I preach? And I've been back and forth. But I just want to tell you, you're getting the first one here. Second one comes in adult Sunday school. And then the third one will be some other time. But you'll get it eventually. So I decided to continue in Acts chapter 10 because I think it's very relevant to the day in which we live. And by the day in which we live, June 5th, 2022, it's relevant to us today. And I titled it, Everyone, Everywhere. And I want to sum it up. I'll give you the summary to start with, three main ideas. Last time we saw that God had prepared Cornelius, this man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was the first Gentile that we know was led to the Lord by Peter. And God has prepared him to meet Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit prepared him. He had a dream, a vision, whatever you want to call it. And the Lord told him to send for a guy named Simon Peter, who's staying in the house of Simon in Joppa by the seashore, on and on. So he did. At the same time, God was preparing Peter to introduce this man Cornelius to Jesus Christ. And so Peter had this dream, and the Lord, the sheet came down from heaven with food that was defiled and food that wasn't defiled. And Peter said, I'll never eat the defiled food. And the Lord said, don't say no. When I say yes, that's my summary. And so finally Peter said, yes, Lord, yes, after the third time. And Peter made a career, by the way, of when he was walking with Jesus during Jesus' literal days in the physical body here on earth, of rebuking the Lord. He rebuked him all the time. You know, don't say that. And Jesus, one time he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And I'm thinking, you know, Peter's his number one guy, by the way. He says to Peter, he goes, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God. This was after his resurrection, but even so, Peter was constantly putting his foot, his feet in his mouth, and getting in trouble, and all of those things. But here, the Holy Spirit prepares him to go to meet Cornelius. It says Cornelius, in verse 2 of chapter 10, was a devout man, one who feared God and gave generously and prayed continuously. So he was a good religious man. But there was still an emptiness. There was a void in his heart because he didn't know Jesus Christ. He was searching for the answers to his life. He was being religious. He was doing everything he knew how. He was praying. He was giving to the poor. But he still didn't have that void satisfied in his yearning heart. So that's the first point. The second point that the Lord brings out in this passage is that God sent Jesus to walk with us through dark times as we navigate our way through the shadow of the valley of death. And thirdly, this passage points out that there's not one of us here this morning who ultimately is not going to confront Jesus Christ. He stands at the end of every path down which people go. And he waits there as the one ordained by God, Peter says in verse 42, to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And for some, when they bow a knee to Christ, it's going to be too late. But it's not too late now. And therefore, the most important question you will ever face in life is this: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Not what would Jesus do, but what will you do with Jesus Christ? It's often suggested that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because everywhere we go in the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit arranging multiple events in the lives of individuals to bring about God's sovereign plan. And this is most evident in this account that we're looking at of how God moved to open the door of faith to Cornelius, which was ultimately a groundbreaking event, as that opened the door for all Gentiles to be saved, including you and I. So we left off last time where Cornelius had seen a vision that he was to send for Peter and to come to his house, and so he sent some men to Joppa to find Peter and to bring him back. And in the meantime, the Lord appeared to Peter in a vision and told him to go and meet Cornelius. So Cornelius's men, as the narrative goes from Acts 10, they've just arrived at Peter's door. Peter is just waking up. In his vision that he had, the Lord said, "There are men at your door now. Go with them." So Peter wakes up and somebody's knocking on the door, and they said, "We're here for this guy, Simon Peter. Cornelius sent for him." So Peter gets up. And remember, Peter went upstairs onto the rooftop, it tells us, to rest before dinner. They were making food. They were, I forget how the King James said it, but they were preparing a meal. So Peter was kind of hungry, and he had a dream about food. So God brought the two together. And whether he got to eat before he left or not, I don't know, but probably could have just drove through Culver's and grabbed something on the way, and that would have got him there. Because once he got there, then Cornelius took care of him. But it's still a couple days in transit, all right? So verse 21 of Acts chapter 10, we're going to read it in segments today. I'll read through verse 29. So Peter went down to the men, and he said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and he went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me." So there are certain human reactions here that Luke has recorded for us that show that this is actually an authentic and real episode. When Peter entered Cornelius' house, this proud Roman centurion, because remember, he was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, and the Romans ruled over the Jews at that time, as we know from the New Testament account of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion and all that. The Jews had to get permission from the Romans to put him to death and all those things. So here's this proud Roman soldier, centurion, and he fell down at Peter's feet and he worshiped him. And it's remarkable that a member of the subjugating military garrison would fall at the feet of one of the subject people and then worship him. But it shows us that the heart of this man Cornelius is so hungry to find God that he's actually willing to worship someone that he's been put in authority over. It shows us his heart. Peter, of course, is embarrassed, and he lifts him up. I can just see him helping Peter or helping Cornelius get back on his feet, and he says, I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. And Peter refused to accept this man's homage, and he would not allow him to give it. Now imagine this. Cornelius is waiting for Peter to arrive, because remember the Lord said, send for Peter and he will come back to you. And I mentioned last week, if I was Cornelius, I would say, but Lord, why don't I just go there? We'll save a couple days of travel and this and that. And maybe he remembers what happened to Lazarus. Remember they sent for Jesus and Lazarus was sick and he was near death. And they're like, you need to come and heal your friend Lazarus. And Jesus is like, ah, no problem. And he gets there and he's been dead for 4 days. And they say, if only you were here sooner, remember? Martha comes out and meets him and everybody's weeping and wailing. And Jesus, it says Jesus wept, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus was filled with human emotion, filled with sorrow. And he wept for the people that were there grieving the loss of Lazarus. So maybe Cornelius had heard about that, because it said everybody heard about it, and everybody was coming out to see this Jesus who had brought Lazarus back from the dead and to see Lazarus and all that. And the Pharisees hated Jesus so much for that that they were striving to put him to death, it says. So Cornelius is probably thinking, what if something happens between now and then? I need to get there right away. And the Lord says, no, you need to wait. I'll have Peter come to you. Now, I look at this as like when you order something off the internet, right? You order something and it says your product will be at your house June 5th through the 7th. And so they give you a tracking number, and on June 5th, you go on there and it says still in the warehouse. You go out, check it later in the afternoon, and it says it's being shipped. And then it's shipped, and it says it's on its way to wherever. And then it gets to wherever, and then you check, and it says, what does it say? In transit, right? Or out for delivery. That's what it says, out for delivery. And you're like, yes. And so you got to go to town and get something. You think, when I get back, my package will be there. And you get back, and it's not on the front porch, and you're sitting in there, and all of a sudden you look out, and here your package is on the chair by the front door, and the guy dropped it off and didn't ring the doorbell. Of course, our doorbell doesn't work, or knock or anything. He just leaves. And so then you go out there, it's like, yes, it's finally here. Now, don't tell me you don't get excited about that. You know, I thought the best job in the world would be to be a UPS guy. It'd be like Santa Claus coming to your door every day, you know. But then somebody told me, I said that before, and somebody texted me and said, my son is a UPS driver, and it's not like Santa Claus. She said, you wouldn't believe how many people hate him and blame him every time something doesn't come when it's supposed to. So we don't believe in, Santa Claus is a whole nother entity. Let's just put it that way. I got to be careful what I say, because one time I told our class of middle schoolers that I don't even want to go there. It had to do with their pet being in heaven. And I'll just say this, there will be animals in heaven, so there's a chance your pet might be there. But even if he isn't, you're not going to miss him. There's going to be so much going on, all right? Anyway, I'm sorry about that distraction, and I promise that won't come up at the second service. So Cornelius is watching and waiting, and then finally Peter shows up, and Cornelius just takes off out of the house, and he falls at his feet, and he starts worshiping him, and Peter won't accept his worship. But imagine a Gentile Roman centurion worshiping a fisherman, a Jew no less. But Peter makes him get up. He wants nothing to do with it. You know, in Isaiah 42:8, and by the way, this is a doctrine of Scripture, that any time in the Scriptures, the only two people that were ever allowed people to bow down before and to worship was God the Father in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ the Son in the New Testament. Isaiah 41:42, verse 8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we see this same thing. An angel appears to someone, and their first reaction is to bow down and worship them, but even the angels won't let them. worship them. And they say, I'm just an angel. You need to get up. And that, by the way, was the third temptation of Satan to Jesus in the wilderness. You might remember from Matthew, I didn't write it down. I think it's chapter 4, where the devil, Jesus is in the wilderness, and Satan challenges Jesus. Jesus was out there fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights, and this was before he went into his public ministry. This was the launch of that. And Satan comes out there, and he tries to goad Christ to act in his timing instead of what God the Father's plan was and to be fulfilled. So Jesus begins to receive this temptation, and he refused to take it. He refused to manipulate God into sending angels to save him. The first temptation was that he turned the stones into bread. The second one was to bow down to Satan, and putting God to the test was the third one. And so Satan wants Jesus to bow down to him. He says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what's wrong with that temptation? First of all, even though Satan is the prince of this air and he really has dominion right now in this world, Jesus ultimately owns the world. He owns the title deed to the universe, as we saw in Revelation chapter 5. It's his, and he's already the victor, and Satan knows that. And so Jesus refused to exercise his own will, to turn the bread into stones, to bow down. He refused to worship Satan. And so the devil says to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship, give me worship. And Jesus replies to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, the Lord your God and only him shall you serve. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And Deuteronomy 10:20. And one writer says that as Satan tried to lure Christ away from God's side, he actually believes that he'll prevail, that he'll be able to tempt Jesus to give in. And his goal is to somehow kill Jesus. And remember, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And remember, Colossians 2:15 says that after Jesus died, and when he died, the Satan and his demons thought they had won. They had finally put the Messiah to death. And little did they know that Jesus would rise again and be victorious over death itself. So his goal was to somehow to kill Jesus and thereby enjoy victory over God. Vengeance, perhaps, for being thrown into the fiery pit of hell with his fellow conspirators following their rebellion. And since Jesus was fully God and fully man, he was able to sympathize with the reality of temptation, and Satan must have believed that he would succumb to the desires of the flesh. But Romans 8 tells us that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not set his mind on earthly issues. And I bring that up because the temptation, Satan knows what the temptation is, the pride in man to have people worship us or you in some form or another. It might not come out, I want you to bow down before me, but we always want to lift ourselves up. And that's what he was tempting Jesus to do. Now, Peter here, back in Acts 10, he's obviously uneasy about entering the home of a Gentile because he feels it necessary to explain his actions. So they meet. Sounds like Cornelius runs outside and they start talking. And as they're talking, they're on their way into the house. And Peter says in verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. Now that was not God's law, by the way. That was man's law. The rabbis, the Pharisees, had added that in to God's law as time went on, and the Jews had adopted it as their own position. And Peter had been taught a lesson, and though at this point he didn't fully understand what it was, he says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone not worthy to receive the message of Jesus Christ. You know, in our walks of life, we come into a lot of, how do I put it? Let's just say carnal people. And sometimes we think there's no hope for those carnal people. How is God going to break through to their hearts? But you know something? The grace of God has the power to break through any heart and to break down any wall. And Peter says that no person is more worthy than another. And he's talking to a defiled and filthy, dirty Gentile in his mind. And he says, we're all on the same playing field when it comes to the grace of God. And so Cornelius, in verses 30 through 33, again, he relates his story. And he says, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. So 4 days have passed during, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Talk about putting the pressure on Peter. The Lord tells Peter, get up and go to this Cornelius guy. So Peter gets up and goes, and Peter, he says, what'd you send for me? For all I know is God sent me to come and talk to him. Cornelius has said, gives him his story. God told me, and now you're here. So tell us what's on your heart. And Cornelius has a whole bunch of people gathered in his house. This is like a setup almost. But this is one of the most strategic home Bible studies ever held. And by the way, it's the exact format that we use for home Bible studies today. Someone opens their home, they gather their friends into it, they have some refreshments ready, and then they invite a teacher to come and present the gospel to their friends. We're still doing that now, 2,000 years later. And it's even been adopted by the world. And I don't want to offend anybody, but and as soon as I say that, it's like I already have when I tell my story. But I remember back in the early days when Amway was getting launched, and your friends would say, hey, why don't you come over? We're having a party. You get over there, and they got food, and they got everything. And then when about time you're ready to go home, you find out they have an agenda. They want to get you signed up to sell their product on their pyramid scheme. And then you're wondering what the, let's just leave it at that. They get you in there, and they use this same format, all right? So Peter's response then comes in verses 34 and 35. It says, opening his mouth. So what's the first thing Peter does? He opens his mouth. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so here we have the first preaching of the gospel to a Gentile audience. Peter makes seven distinct points, and we'll get them here because I'm not going to spend that much time on. The first one is coming to Christ. And it shows that God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. He receives anyone, anywhere, from any background, any race, any social class, any station in life. It makes no difference to him. Jesus said in Revelation 22:17, whoever desires, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let him take the water of life freely. So here is Cornelius. He's already a religious man. But what that means from Revelation 22 is that God recognizes when someone has a heart that is receptive to him. Cornelius was a religious man, but he needed more. He was still without Christ. He was still dead in his trespasses and sins. Because remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes except through Jesus Christ. So your own goodness will never be enough. The second point is verses 36 through 38. It's the coming of Christ. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And you yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. So immediately Peter moves to the coming of Christ in the flesh. And Peter emphasizes the fact that Jesus is who he said he is, the Lord of all. He came to us as a man, yet he was still God. And John tells us that in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 14. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. That's what it means. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus came to demonstrate the fact that he came to show us how man behaves as God intended him to when we take Jesus Christ into our life. Jesus said in John 5:30, apart from my Father, I can do nothing. So Jesus came to demonstrate that fact. He is God reaching to us in our weaknesses, in our failures, in our sinfulness to restore us and to re-inhabit man who has lost the Spirit of God. And you'll notice also that Peter preaches the lordship of Jesus Christ. He does not call him Savior. You know, we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and taking him as our Lord and Savior, because he becomes your Lord and then your Savior. When you submit to him, when you repent, when you confess your sin and you say, Lord, I'm turning it over to you, and I'm trusting you, and I'm trusting your work on the cross, and I'm giving my life to you, and I'm dedicating it to you. Now take my life. You have made him Lord of your life. And at that point, he becomes your Savior. So the third point is the effects of Christ, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then the fourth point is the cross of Christ, verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So Peter says they put him to death. Jesus was killed in order that we might live, and he rose from the dead. The fifth thing is verses 40 through 41, and it's the witness of Jesus Christ. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And you know why Peter is so dogmatic and so sure of himself, and he can say these things and be so positive and bold? It's because he witnessed them firsthand, and that's the authenticity of God's word, is that these are firsthand witnesses, and these things were written shortly after they happened, and no one disputed them, by the way. Nobody disputed that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. They tried to say that his body was stolen and all of those things, but nobody disputed the fact that the grave was empty and he wasn't there, and that this is the inspiration of the Spirit of God that is bringing to mind these things for these men to write. And if you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you look at the four Gospels, and every account is very similar in all the situations that they brought up. And so these things are happening in real time to real people, and Jesus is the one who God had sent to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to the 103rd Psalm says he heals all of our diseases. And you know, when we pray and we ask God to for a miracle, and we ask God in the context of our situation. You know, I was thinking this week, if that little Christian could just be brought back to life, how that would, all of the sadness and the brokenness would just be gone and we'd be praising Jesus. But is that God's will? Is that what God wants? You know, and it could happen, and we've heard about it happening. We have movies and books and everything else written about it. But yet, we trust the Lord that in the end, he knows more than we know. And so when Jesus is healing these people, when he's healing the diseases, Peter and John and these guys are witnessing it firsthand, and they're writing it down for the whole world, for generations to come. The sixth point is verse 42. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You know, Jesus is the paramount figure in the entire universe, the ultimate crisis of every human being, of every person. He is no low-calorie option in life that you can take or leave as you like. You can't do that. One day, you're going to stand before him, and you're going to bow down and worship, whether it's as your Lord and Savior or as the judge. You're going to worship him, and you're going to recognize who he is. Yesterday, as I was walking, and I don't know if I should take this personally or not. I usually don't, but I'd been in a state of prayer because we had all this emotional things going on, and I had a funeral to preach at, and I'm walking in toward the funeral home, and I met a couple of men on the sidewalk, and I heard the one guy take the Lord's name in vain, Jesus' name in vain, and it broke me, and it made me mad, and I was like, if only you knew. But you know what? The Bible says every idle word we speak we'll give account for. And I have, when people stand before the Lord, Hebrews 9:27, it's pointed unto men to die once and after this the judgment, those things are going to be called to mind, and it's going to be shameful and disgraceful as people realize they took the name of the Holy Son of God who gave up everything to come that we might be saved. And it's a serious thing, and I tell people all the time that you need to check your words, because a lot of times people, even I've heard even Christians, take God's name in vain loosely. Oh, my God, you know, or oh, God, I couldn't believe it. I mean, do you know that the Jews, when they said Yahweh, they took the vowels out. And it was spelled YHWH because they didn't want to mispronounce God's name wrongly. And they wouldn't even say God's name, God Almighty, Yahweh. We put the A's in there. So we need to be careful what we say and how we say it, and careful how we use God's name. Peter says that he was ordered to preach to people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who was appointed by God. And then finally, number 7, it talks about the prophets and Christ. Of him, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. You know that there, conservatively, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ that were all fulfilled. And if you take the verses where they're doubled up, some of the prophecies are repeated, comes up to 524 prophecies that were made about the coming of Jesus Christ, a minimum of 400 years before he came. Most of them were around the Jeremiah, Isaiah time period, 700, 800, 900 years. But you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said that the Savior would come. that through the seed of the woman he would come and bruise the heel of the serpent. That was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus to correct the sinful condition that Adam and Eve threw us into. And all these prophecies have come true. And all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so if God says this is going to happen, you know, the prophecies we find in the book of Daniel about 540 years before Christ, the 69 weeks and all these things that were going to happen, all of them have happened. There's one week of prophecy that's yet to happen, the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period, and the rapture and all of that is brought into that. People say, you know, it's been a long time since Jesus was here, and how can we believe God that it's going to happen? He's been saying, Jesus said, I would return soon. You know, I'll come back soon. And all the disciples expected him in their lifetime. And every generation since has been expecting him. And pretty soon, people sometimes they lose heart. And they say, well, he's been saying that for centuries. Where is he? But I can tell you this. The Bible says that at the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangels, the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will be with the Lord forever. That's going to be the great promise when we're caught up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Corruptible will become incorruptible. The perishable, imperishable, will receive our new heavenly bodies. And on that great day, it's going to be worth it all. Every single trial, every single heartache, every single grief we ever endured, it will all make sense and it will all be worth it. And this is what Peter is teaching in Acts chapter 10. But you know, there's more to that too. Because the basic need of every human heart is to be forgiven of guilt. You know, a verse I like to say at funerals is Psalm 116, verse 15, which says, Eugene Peterson paraphrased it in his The Message, and it says that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. You know, the one desire of every human heart, in my mind, is to be welcomed by God into heaven, and that's what everybody is working for. They're working somehow to please God enough that he'll welcome them into heaven. The most religious person in the world without Christ is trying to work their way into heaven in that way because they want to stand before the Lord and be welcomed. But the number one need of every human soul is forgiveness. And so many times we mess up, and we mess up badly. It might be just in the way of the world or just sinfulness in everyday life. It could be immorality. It could be sexual immorality of some sort. But the promise of God is that if we come to him, he'll forgive us if we confess our sins with a heart like Cornelius, a seeking heart, a desire to know God and to please him. All the future, all of our sins, he promises to forgive. And the beauty of Jesus is that you can start over. You know, sometimes people say, well, everybody deserves a second chance, right? And I think everybody should get a second chance. But God offers us a second chance to start over. And he'll bury your sin in the depths of the deepest sea, it tells us, Micah tells us. He'll remember it no more. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God says to Jeremiah, I will forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more. In Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. There's over 100 Bible verses referencing our sin being removed, being blotted out, and being remembered no more. And that's pretty amazing. I see on myself, I see a ledger. See up here all of my transgressions. Over here I see the righteousness of Christ. And on this side I see a big, wide, Sharpie permanent marker that has blotted out those sins. And if you ever want to blot something out, you don't take an ink pen and cross through it. You don't even erase it because you can't. You take a magic marker and you blot it out so nobody can read through whatever it is you wrote. I've seen those detective shows on TV where they're investigating and somebody has written a note and they take the pad and they wrote the note after the note is gone, and they put an ink on there and you can see what they wrote. That's not how God works. He doesn't have that invisible ink that brings it up. It's gone forever, east from the west, buried in the deepest sea. And I'll close with this. There's a verse, I didn't look it up, it's found in Micah, that says our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And there's a place in the South Pacific I was reading about that the, what do you call the people that study underwater? No, not a scuba diver. They go down to the depths. Huh? I know everybody's. A marine biologist. An oceanographer. Yeah, see, you guys know the words. We got into a discussion last night about words, and the dictionary came out. And then we were all on trial because some of our words we just make up. So you have an oceanographer, a marine biologist, and there's a place in the South Pacific that is so deep, they don't have the equipment to go down and measure the depths of it. Do you think that Micah knew that when he was writing that? And you would think in this 21st century that they would have some kind of technology, but all they can do is estimate it. You know why they can't find the bottom of it? Because that's where our sins are buried. And once they got there, they wouldn't want to find it. That would be an ugly discovery. All your sins come bubbling back up. God has wiped the slate clean. I could go on and on. Like I said, I have three messages here today. This would be a great day for all day church. But I know you're humoring me by chuckling, but it's coming. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is indisputable. I thank you that your promises are irrevocable. And Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is non-removable. I praise you. We praise you today for all that you are, for all that you've done. And Lord, in the midst of our own struggles, we see a message here to a man that wasn't grieving. He wasn't filled with sorrow, even regret, but he was just honestly seeking you. And you revealed yourself to him and you gave him purpose and meaning. Lord, I pray that we will confess our sins before you, that we'll bear our souls, that we'll ask for that second chance, that you can start us over with a clean slate, that we can stand pure and undefiled before you. We can stay that way as we confess and seek you. And Lord, I thank you for the hope that is within us in the day that is coming, so glorious and wonderful, when we'll stand in your presence and everything will be made new. So we pray and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for their...